On this side of our tape, we're now going to take up some more Lucan material. The pericope is known as the parable of the pounds and is found in Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. There's a similar pericope in Matthew at chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Yet the differences between these two are so numerous and great that it is probably best to think of these as two separate parables which Jesus himself told under divergent circumstances. When we say this, however, we are running counter to both C.H. Dodd and Joachim Jeremias, because both of these profess to be able to reconstruct three levels of development in the telling of the parable, of which Luke has one version and Matthew another, they say. In this connection, you ought to read Dodd and Jeremias on this particular parable and the other one known as the talents. According to Dodd, Jesus told the original in a conversation with a typical Jew in the crowd that was following him. He did so to make the point that Judaism, as it was being practiced, was not in fact producing for the Lord. It seemed to want to fence in and hoard God's endowment, especially the Torah. The church then took it, this parable that is, and turned it into a paranetic story, told to encourage its members to invest for the Lord. At the third stage of development, the paranetic gave way to the eschatological interest, which grew out of the realization that the parousia was to be long delayed. The only difference between Dodd and Jeremias is to be found on the first point. It is the conviction of Jeremias that Jesus told the original to vindicate his gospel in the face of criticism and even hostility on the part of the religious leaders in Israel. In that case, he was rebuking them for their unwillingness to take the risk of putting God's gift to work in such a way as to expand God's work as a living and enriching relationship with that Lord whom the Jews call the Holy One of Israel. But the arguments of both Dodd and Jeremias are less than convincing. In fact, they sound very strained, partly because they work from the assumption that the church was more creative than Jesus himself in the use of this kind of material. This is a very strange kind of presupposition to work with in the instance of a prophet and savior who by his work and words changed the whole fabric of history and brought in what we call the New Age or the last days. So here's a good point to reflect on item one. Consider further the assumption that the primitive church was more creative than Jesus himself in the telling and application of parables, and how do you relate this to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Just a straight comparison between the parable of the pounds and that of the talents will make it seem more probable that these two are different parables. They vary according to place, time, circumstance, and content. There's a wide difference in vocabulary, too. Only about 60 out of 300 words are the same. While that is not decisive, of course, it more than passes that point when all the other differences are considered. It may be useful just to state the major disagreements in terms of place, time, audience, and content. First of all, then, in terms of place. The parable of the pounds is told in Jericho, or on the outskirts of that city, on the way to Jerusalem. The parable of the talents in Matthew is related on the Mount of Olives during Holy Week. In terms of time, as far as Luke is concerned, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. His triumphal entry into that city has not yet taken place. In Matthew, the parable occurs at a time when Jesus has already spent 3 days in the city, on Tuesday of Holy Week, in other words. Now the audience. The parable of the pounds in Luke was told to the disciples and the multitudes. The talents is narrated to the disciples alone in Matthew 25 after the story of the 10 bridesmaids. Then let's look at the contents. Perhaps this is most striking. In Luke's parable, a nobleman entrusts a small sum of money, a mina is worth about $18, to each of 10 servants. There's the extra feature of the deputation of people sent to forestall this nobleman in his efforts to become a king. Here the unfaithful servant wraps his mina into a napkin, and on his return the nobleman summons each servant to find out what business he had transacted. The two faithful servants are entrusted with the rule over 10 and 5 cities, respectively, And the enemies who tried to keep the nobleman from becoming a king are put to the sword. Now in Matthew, by way of contrast, the three servants are endowed with huge wealth, 5, 2, and 1 talent, respectively. Each one is given what matches his ability. Here the man who came back from a long journey is described as taking an account and commenting on the need to take such money to the banks for investment. The two faithful servants are invited to join in the joy of their Lord, and the unproductive one is thrown into outer darkness, where, as Matthew likes to say, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In light of all these striking variations, it is probably wisest to conclude, with T.W. Manson, that the resemblances far outweigh the differences. We shall therefore study the parable of the pounds on its own terms, as a story different from that of the talents, even though both of them talk of a man going on a distant journey during which he expects his servants to do some business. If you will now take your Greek text before you, we can engage in a rough translation. Now, as they were listening to these things, he continued by telling a parable. He did so because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear at once. So he said, "A certain nobleman left for a distant country to obtain a kingdom for himself and to return. So he summoned 10 servants of his and gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, 'Do business during the time during which I go and come.' His subjects, or citizens, however, hated him, and they sent an embassy after him with the instructions, 'We do not want this man to rule over us.' So on his return after getting his kingdom, he asked that these servants to whom he had given the silver be summoned before him so that he might know who had done what business. The first one came before him and said, 'Sir, your mina has produced 10 minas.' So he said to him, 'Very well done indeed. You are a good servant because you have shown yourself to be faithful in a very small matter. You shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second one came and said, 'Your mina, sir, has yielded 5 minas.' So he said also to this one, 'You shall be over 5 cities.' Then the other one came and said, 'Sir, see your mina, which I kept hidden away in a napkin or face cloth, for I was afraid of you, since you are a stern individual. You take where you have not given, and you harvest what you have not sown.' He says to him, 'I shall judge you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. So you knew that I am a stern person, taking what I have not given and harvesting what I did not sow. So why did you not invest my silver at the bank? Then on my return, I would have collected with interest.' Then he said to those standing near him, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the man who has 10. But they said to him, 'Sir, he has 10. I tell you, there will be given to everyone who has, and from him who does not have, anything that he does have will be taken away from him. But as for these my enemies that did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and put them to death before me.'" Having done this rough translation, we must move on to a consideration, first of all, of textual matters. Let's look at verse 11. Jesus had just spoken of salvation as having come to the home and family of Zacchaeus. At that juncture, he had made the point that he had come to rescue the lost. Against that background, Luke offers us the parable of the pounds to make the point, in part, that others ought to do business on the order of Zacchaeus' statement of repentance and his promise of using half of his possessions to give it to the poor and returning with 400% interest whatever it was he had wrongfully taken from individuals he had shaken down as a tax collector. Such action, Jesus indicated, made it obvious that this publican, too, was a son of Abraham. The prosthes apen is a Hebraism in this verse. The equivalent is, in Hebrew, Vayosef Vayetabar. Its presence is of some interest in a gospel that is presumed to have been written to the Greek world. This indicates to what extent some elements remain constant, even in oral tradition. In passing, it may be noted that to this day, in the telling of a known story anywhere in a Middle Eastern community, the narrator may introduce variety and embellishments, except for certain core expressions and items. These may not be modified. In fact, the storyteller will be corrected on the spot. So here the purpose of retaining this particular expression is to suggest that the parable is something that Jesus added to what was plain and clearly, with unfigurative language, said before. Jesus did so at or near Jericho, where Zacchaeus lived. The hutty in this verse introduces a statement in direct speech, articulating the expectation of the crowd going with Jesus up to Jerusalem. The Passover was near, and so the crowd must be understood as comprising pilgrims on the way to the holy city. On their way up from Jericho to Jerusalem, about 23 miles, they sang the songs of ascent, Psalms 121 to 134. This very fact would suggest the thought that God's kingdom might be on the verge of breaking in. Now, before going on, will you look at item 2 in your book? Read up on the Passover in some good dictionary of the Bible or some encyclopedia to see, for example, how roads were prepared to receive pilgrims into the holy city for the festival. Coming back to the anticipation of God's kingdom breaking in, Psalm 122, for example, has the following lines about Jerusalem. There thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. This is kingdom language. So is the line from Psalm 123. To thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Hence there was some general expectation that something radically new was about to take place. Shortly thereafter, Jesus entered Jerusalem as David's great son, and so a tumultuous, though short-lived, reception was organized for his coming. Something radically new was happening, but not in the sense in which the multitudes expected it to occur. Verse 12 has a reference to a distant country. This is a way of indicating that this will be a long journey. What is said here about the nobleman going to another country to receive a kingdom matches the circumstances and actions of Archelaus, who in 4 BC set out for Rome from Jericho, by the way, to work for his position as successor to his father Herod the Great. The Jews sent a deputation of 50 people to Rome to try to prevent Archelaus from being set up as king. But they lost their plea. The Romans established Archelaus as ruler over Judea and entrusted other parts of Herod's kingdom to other people. When Archelaus returned, confirmed in his rule, he avenged himself in a brutal way. This incident was not easily forgotten, especially not in Jericho, which was the winter residence of the Herods. This is the city from which Archelaus had left for Rome and to which he returned. It would be very appropriate, therefore, for Jesus to include this item in a parable told in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Some commentators argue that we are here dealing with a conflated parable at this point in Luke, and that the evangelist himself, as a literary device, provided the introductory statement in verse 11. But you better read Jeremias pages 58 to 63, especially page 59 on your own. At the same time, as Jeremias concedes, this verse need not have come from Luke himself. In fact, the presence of the Semitism, prosthes apen, indicates that the opening verse antedates Luke. Verse 13, 10 servants are referred to, but only 3 play a role in the story. In this case, each one is given only one mina and is ordered to do business with it. Ancient manuscripts differ on the form of the verb, whether it is imperative or an infinitive. The sense is not affected at all. In verse 15, there's a double question. Who did some business and what did he do? Some manuscripts have the plural of the verb, dia pragmatuisthai. The addition of the dia suggests the interval of time during which the nobleman is gone. Verse 16 has pros ergazisthai. This means to earn in addition to. This might suggest a total of 11 minas, yet the context makes it clear that the total amount was 10. Possibly, therefore, the verb should be translated, sir, your one mina earned a total of 10. Verse 17 has the expression uge. The function of ge is to intensify what goes before it. A good translation might be, excellent indeed, the adverb u being a kind of absolute here. It is one way of articulating a word of royal approval, which is one way of talking about justification. The adjective agathos in this context includes the thoughts of being both capable and trustworthy. The isthi and echon belong together. Literally, it means be having. It is a combination of the imperative of eimi and the participle of echo. Put together in this way, the two verbs suggest duration. The authority over 10 cities is to be thought of as lasting, for good. This rule will not come to an end. It is the kind of combination of verbs we might expect to find for conditions beyond the return of our own Lord, of whom the nobleman in the parable is an obvious figure. In verse 18, we have in the Western text a suggestion for the use of heteros for the deuteros of the text, but there is no further support for it. In verse 19, no special word of commendation is spoken to this second servant, yet he is invested with authority over 5 cities. Verse 20, here the word hoheteros is used. It occurs to indicate that this third servant is of a different kind. He belongs to a different category. He turns out to be neither capable nor trustworthy. In effect, in addition to his failure to invest the one mina, he risked having it stolen by just wrapping it in a face cloth rather than burying it. The rules of Judaism took cognizance of burying treasure by exempting it from tax and by not expecting restitution in case it was found and taken by someone else. But anyone who had money stolen that was wrapped in a napkin was liable for the total loss. Verse 21, the expressions, you take what you have not given, and you harvest what you have not sown, intend to suggest that the nobleman was a rapacious and tyrannical man, intent on his own gain regardless. The first phrase especially belongs to the vocabulary of banking. It is an apt description for Archelaus. Now it is argued that such sentiments could not apply to either God or to Jesus and their kingdom. In fact, Irenaeus makes just that point on page 59, adding that Jesus, could not have thought of himself as a brutal Oriental despot, gloating over the sight of his enemies being slaughtered in his presence. Yet this may either be trying to read too much into the detail of a parable, and or it may tend to overlook the nature of God's holiness and of his judgment on those who prove to be unfaithful. Furthermore, there was current in Judaism itself the thought of God not having given the Gentiles the Torah and yet demanding righteousness from them. Again, we see showing through the kind of nuance that could derive only from a Palestinian setting. For the third servant is a perfect model for scribes and Pharisees who hedged about the law to keep it from being brought into contact with life as it is, and especially with Gentiles. At any rate, the third servant introduces the thought of his own fear and of his views pertaining to the nobleman as an excuse for not having invested the one mina with which he had been entrusted. He did not even take it to the bank, trapeza, to make it possible for others to invest this money and so earn the kind of interest which the new king had a right to expect. And now comes the surprise element of the parable. The nobleman orders the people standing near him to take away the one mina from this useless servant and to give it to the man who had 10. Jesus himself explains this action by pointing out that it is an operating principle of God's rule of grace that he will give. Dothesetai is a circumlocution for divine action in the passive, that God will give to the one who has, that is, to one who has shown himself to be capable and trustworthy, but that he will take away, arthesetai, again a circumlocution for God, from the one who has not done any business with his endowment. He will take away even the little that he may have as something entrusted to him. Now here, take up your third item in the book. Indicate to your own satisfaction how the horizons of the nobleman and of Jesus as the Messiah begin to blend here with each other in the story. Some texts omit verse 25, which describes the reaction of those who were given the orders to take away the one mina. They are puzzled and respond by saying, "Sir, he has 10 minas. To be sure, taking away one mina and giving it to one who already has 10 appears to be a strange way of proceeding. But we must remember that the man with the 10 will take this one mina and invest it to earn a total of 10 more. He is being given a further trust. That's how things go in the kingdom of God. God expects performance, even at great risk. The scribes and Pharisees were unwilling to do just that. So what they have, the law, will be taken away from them and given to persons who can make it work and produce. We go to verse 27. At this point, the parable returns to a notice about those who had opposed the nobleman in his project of receiving and obtaining a kingdom for himself. They are put to death, butchered, right in his presence. If this sounds incredible as occurring in a kingdom parable, then we shall do well to recall how God ordered the Israelites of old to kill every man, woman, and child in cities which opposed him and his people in their work. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews reminds us at chapter 10, verse 31. We must not forget this side of his dealings with men. He can and does utterly destroy, as in the instance of Jerusalem itself. Now for some exegetical considerations. We've already done some of these during our previous discussion of textual matters. Now we must take up some general observations as we consider the parable of the pounds on its own as an item distinct from Matthew's parable of the talents. In Luke, for one thing, the term kingdom of God is oriented more toward the future than toward the present. And so the crowds following Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem expect this kingdom to exhibit itself suddenly. The air is filled with eager anticipation. People are moved by the same expectation as that expressed by the disciples just before Jesus ascended. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. These pilgrims were shortly to live through the flurry of Palm Sunday. They must not expect the wrong things. Hence, Jesus tells the parable of the pounds to make four major points. First, there will be a considerable interval between his going away to receive the rule from his Father and his return. Secondly, that period of time is to be used by his followers as a time of putting to work what they are entrusted with. Thirdly, there will be a reckoning at which time those who have been capable and faithful will be awarded, rather than rewarded, with even greater responsibilities, and those who have been fearful and inactive will be deprived even of that little bit which they were once given. And fourthly, those who willfully resist the rule that Jesus has been entrusted with will come under direct and even violent judgment. In short, three kinds of people are here being described. First, those who resist. Secondly, those who go to work. And thirdly, those who fail to risk and do business with the things of God. No other kind of response is possible. Hence, we must view this parable as being a comprehensive description of the way people react to the endowment of God's grace. Because of its inclusive reach, we ought not to think of this parable as being a conflation devised later on in the church. There is no real reason to believe that Jesus himself did not tell this story pretty much as we have it. Why should a later church think of the Archelaus story? Is it not more reasonable to assume that Jesus was in or near Jericho at this time, and that he used this item within that setting in order to make a point about the kingdom of God? The symbolism of the parable is quite transparent. The nobleman is a figure for the Son of Man himself. The journey represents his going to the Father to be invested with that rule of which St. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28. While he's on this trip, so to speak, his disciples are to serve him differently from the scribes and Pharisees. They are to risk investing their endowment of grace, which they all have in the same measure. They are to show themselves to be both capable and trustworthy. Before we go on, take up item 4, read 1 Corinthians 15, 23-28, for what it says about the course of history during the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The disciples will, of course, find themselves working where some men fight off the claims of the nobleman to a throne. These men create their own destiny of extinction. There will be some who are afraid to risk what they have been given. These too come under judgment. Whatever measure of grace they have been given will be taken from them and turned over to such as will invest and do business for the nobleman. It is said that the kind of Christology suggested by this Lucan parable could not have originated in the thoughts and words of Jesus himself, and that therefore we are dealing with a later version of the material. Jeremias talks of the fusion of two parables, but in a footnote on page 59 he suggests that this fusion is pre-Lucan, since Luke, as he puts it, is not accustomed to produce such fusions. This sounds very capricious and does not reckon with the fact that the materials presented in this parable are so creatively unique as to raise the question, who was the genius that put all this together in such an unusual way? Apart from some genius, no society or group works so creatively as to produce something so powerful as this parable. Who but he would think of the principle that the third servant be deprived of what he has been given and that it be given to one who already has 10 minas? The reaction of the audience is quite normal. That man already has 10 minas, why give him one more? The features of the parable are so thoroughly Palestinian in detail, why start with the assumption that the church was more creative than Jesus himself in telling this kingdom story? There's really something quite perverse in starting with such an a priori. In one sense, this is a parousia parable, yet there is a heavier accent on what needs to be done during the interval between the ascension and the parousia. It constitutes a call to go to work. Doing what? There is much discussion of this point today. We also live at a time when work for the kingdom is thought to consist of social activism, the restructuring of society in the interest of greater freedom and justice. Among us, we hear it said that the world sets our agenda, and that we must seize on problems as the world sees them in order to be listened to and followed. This is the sociological approach to theology, bending the latter to conform to the values and goals of the former. Sometimes it is suggested that we apply political hermeneutics to our reading of the New Testament and make it yield answers to political problems that trouble us. Much of this kind of talk sounds as though it were the business of the church to justify the world, the assumption being that there is some kind of continuity between our own history and the kingdom of God. We sometimes forget, therefore, that the work of man is always under God's no. It must go down into annihilation before it can be raised up. There is today a very dangerous trend in theology which consists of attributing value to the world at the expense of the incarnation. In this way, the church becomes just another sociological phenomenon instead of being different in its basic outlook and in the central thrust of its activities. There's something we can learn from the fact that when the Turks surrounded Constantinople in 1453, the Byzantine bishops were discussing the intricacies of Christology. In a sense, it is much more important to know who Christ is than to participate in the futile attempt to save a temporal city from an ephemeral invader. There are large areas in Christendom today where it is thought of as heresy to suggest that prayer, for example, is at times the most powerful and effective political action a Christian can undertake at a moment. When, therefore, the parable of the pounds teaches us to be capable and trustworthy in the things of God, this task must be understood within the context of Jesus' call that his disciples be different. The dimensions of love are infinitely greater than the spectrum of justice. Grace and forgiveness will not go through annihilation in order to be raised. They abide because they've already gone with Jesus through his death to the resurrection. Word and sacrament are the sure signs we have of the certainty and scope of the Easter victory. Will you now consider item 5? What, in addition to prayer, are ways of proving oneself faithful in God's kingdom? The time has come to formulate both the point of comparison and the central truth of this parable. Point of comparison. When God is busy reestablishing his rule of grace over and among men, a response occurs which is like that of men who plot resistance and so come under judgment, or of servants of a nobleman who risk and invest for which they receive approval, or of persons who are fearful and unwilling to work on the terms laid down and so are deprived even of what little they were once given. The central thought could be formulated as follows. As followers of Jesus Christ, living in anticipation of his return in glory, we're asked to put God's grace toward us to work, lest we come under judgment either for failure to do so or for resistance to Christ's rule. You can work out the homiletical outline for yourself. It's given in the book. The title is Grace is Not for Grubbing.
This concludes this lesson. At the signal, turn your cassette over for the next lesson.